Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to honor your name. We thank you for this time that you've given us to go into your word and hear what the Holy Spirit recorded for us as far as who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us, for us to understand how the law relates to Christ, how it relates to us, and if the believer has any hope in the law or they only have hope in the one who redeemed them. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Hebrews. We ask for your blessing upon our ears and our hearts, that Christ will be seen for who he is and what he has done for his people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 7. And today we are going to be very stingy with verses. We're only going to do two verses. Hebrews 7, 18 to 19. I determined that there was a lot of things to speak to in the verses that come after that I would not have been able to faithfully share the understanding, maybe adequately even, if I had just gone all the way to the end. So I decided to do two messages. So we have one more message from the later part of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 say, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's the word of the Lord. We have two titles, The Law, Weak and Unprofitable. The law weak and unprofitable, the law weak and useless. And second title, the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. And we have a lot of wonderful nuggets to share if the Lord would give us ability to hear from him. If salvation is going to happen in a way that is agreeable with God's holy and righteous nature and according to the perfection of his glory, then it has to be done by him. Only God knows what God wants, and so only God can give to God what he wants. God wants glory, and only God can give glory to God. So the work of salvation is God displaying his glory, and only God can display his glory to the fullest. He knows how to display that glory. That is why Jesus came and said in John 17, Jesus praying in John 17, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Pay attention to that. Jesus said to the Father, you glorify your Son. Who is the Son? He is the Word of God made flesh. The Son is God. Only the Father, who is God, can glorify the Son. And then what happens in return? That your Son also may glorify you. To say what? Only God knows how to glorify God. Only God knows how to glorify the Son, and only the Son knows how to glorify the Father. And so does the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And how does the Son and the Father glorify themselves? Verse 2 of John 17. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father glorified the Son by giving him all authority over all flesh, that is all of humanity, that he should do what with it? That the Son should give eternal life to how many? to the whole world, to those who choose and decide, no, to as many as have been given him, to as many as were given the Son by the Father. Eternal life is only given to as many as were given to the Son, and that means chosen by the Father and given to the Son. The giving of a people to Christ by the Father is a matter of the glory of the Son and the Father. That is how the Father determined to glorify the Son. There's no man who gives themselves to Christ. That formula of salvation is not true, because Christ had the authority given to him before the foundation of the world. Now, here is what Jesus understands by eternal life, verse 3 of John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is that those that were given to the Son by the Father would know God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who was sent of the Father. There we see Jesus is equating himself with the Father. To say, to know the Father is to know Christ. But the Father is known in Christ and cannot be known apart from the Son. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father and the Son cannot be known apart from each other. If you hate Christ, you hate the Father. If you hate the Father, you hate Christ. Now, in what manner did you, Lord, glorify the Father? In what way did Jesus glorify the Father? Verse 4 of John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. How? I finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus glorified the Father by finishing the work that was given him to do. The work of salvation is what he was sent to do, sent to accomplish. The work of making the payment and propitiation for the sins of all those that were given to him by the Father. He did it all. He finished it, and it cannot be undone. So the death of Christ was for the glorification of the Father, and it was also for the glorification of the Son. It was in honor of the righteousness of the Father, and that is why the righteousness of Christ is also called God's righteousness. The righteousness that we have imputed to us is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of the Son is the righteousness of God, and it is apart from the works of the law. It is apart from anything that we do, apart from all human effort or works. Verse 5 of John 17, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, because the Son finished the work that was required of him, he petitioned the Father to glorify him together with the Father, to say the Father and the Son share the same glory. The Son was always with the Father in the beginning. Otherwise, he could not share in the glory of the Father. The Son was always equal to the Father. Otherwise, in sharing the glory with the Father, he would be wearing oversized clothes. And that was Jesus in the high priestly prayer, recorded for us by Apostle John. Jesus was praying and interceding for his people, not with the sacrifice of bulls and goats, not with the sacrifice brought by the Levites, but as a priest of a different order. This is Jesus in his priesthood. The priesthood of Christ was a different and higher priesthood because of who he was as God. And that priesthood of Christ was of the order, was of the pattern, was of the same origin as that of the character of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had a priesthood that was characterized by seven attributes according to Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek, number one, was the king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. That's number two. And in verse 3, and point number 3, without father, without mother, without parents. And number 4, without genealogy. And number 5, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And number 6, but made like the Son of God. And number 7, remains a priest continually. Melchizedek remains a priest forever. Melchizedek has no beginning. And if he has no beginning, he cannot have an end of days. Melchizedek has no birth certificate or social security card. He has no grandparents, uncles, or aunts. He is an eternal being. That's the point. He is made like the Son of God to say he has the same origin as the Son of God. How is he made like the Son of God? A lot of people see that made like the Son of God and say, see there, it is saying that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. No. If you read all the arguments and carefully follow the argument of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, he never makes Melchizedek an inferior person to Christ like he does with everybody else. Everybody else is inferior. But Melchizedek, there's no hint whatsoever to say he was inferior to Christ. The Son of God has no beginning. The Son of God has eternal life, the King of righteousness and Prince of peace. The Son of God has the power of an endless life. Therefore, for Melchizedek to be made like the Son of God means he is the Son of God. For God does not have other natural sons that are eternal, but one who is Christ Jesus. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the priesthood of Christ. It is the priesthood of God, because only God knows how to minister to God. Only God knows how to speak to God. Melchizedek is not in the teaching of Hebrews compared or contrasted as an inferior being, unlike the angels, which is very clear in Hebrews chapter 1, unlike Abraham, who tied to Melchizedek, unlike Moses, who was only a faithful servant in God's house. He was there as a faithful servant, but not as the son. Unlike Joshua, who could not give rest. Unlike Aaron, who could not continue with his priesthood because of death. But Melchizedek is one who is of the same order, of the same level as Christ. So Christ could not fit into a priesthood that is inferior to him. That is why he did not even come from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were types, but they were not of the same order as that of Christ. The Levites were inferior to Melchizedek. And that is why through Abraham they tied to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek showed his superiority by blessing Abraham, because the text says the greater blesses the lesser. The priesthood of Melchizedek has qualifications. That's the point. And these qualifications cannot be found in a mortal being. The qualifications that Christ has to bring for salvation to happen cannot be found in one who is a mortal being. That's the purpose of introducing Melchizedek to us. This priesthood of Melchizedek has no succession because it is eternal. Something that is eternal cannot be succeeded. Melchizedek is a priest continually without end and has the power of an indestructible life, that is the power of an endless life. Those are characteristics or attributes of deity. And that is the priesthood that alone is able to bring perfection to the sinner. This alone is able to save sinners to the uttermost. So this is what God has done. When God loves his own, he gives them this kind of priesthood. That is the show of God's love for his people. He gives them such a priesthood that is able to perfect them. The priesthood of Christ is God's gift to those of the elect who were dying and perishing in the world. And so we see that Judas, without this priesthood, perished. The issue was not about Judas' sin. The problem was that Judas was never given this priesthood to save him. Peter and the thief on the cross, with this priesthood, lived in spite of their sins. They were no better than Judas. Because at the end of the day, it is this priesthood that makes the difference. And being elected to be represented before God by such a high priest is the best news of all of eternity. That's your hope right there, that God has given you such a priest that he accepts. A priest that speaks all those things that are acceptable to God. So perfection, which means salvation, could not come through the law. That is through a system that was mediated by fallen man. And salvation is not just justification. It is sanctification, which is holiness. It is redemption, the payment for your sins that you've committed already. It is propitiation of sins, the satisfaction for your sins. They have to be satisfied so that God's wrath may be removed from you. It is glorification. You have to be glorified. You can't remain corruptible. You have to be glorified. Even with that, you need faith and repentance. The Bible says, the law cannot do that for you. The law is not of faith. And that which is not of faith cannot please God. Those things could not come by or through the law. If any of these could come by the law, then what need was there for another priest to arise of the order of Melchizedek and not be called of the order of Aaron? So the very fact that God introduced another priesthood, promised another priesthood, and promised of another day of rest, a different priesthood, means there was a great weakness in the law. The law could never give God's people rest, so the priesthood of the law could never perfect the sinner. People who do not understand the law say, what is the use of the law in the life of the believer? They don't understand the law and they don't understand the gospel. What is the question saying? In the majority of the cases, these people do not want to retire the law. They do not want to retire Moses. That is the heart of the matter. They still want to find some contract work for the law. God has no more tenders for the law, not for the believer, not for the one who is in Christ, not for those who have died to the law and are married to Christ. To die to the law means you have died to sin, death, and condemnation. Because that's what the law brings to the sinner. We are not under that system. Paul said in Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul here is saying there are two ways of being led. One is that of the law, and the other one is by the Spirit. It is not law and spirit. It is either or, law or spirit. So the question of what is the function of the law in the life of the believer is a moot point. It is just an attempt to confuse the truth and deny the truth of the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to lead the believer in both conviction of sin and the truth of the sufficiency of God's grace to justify and to sanctify. It is saying, yes, I believe in Christ, but there are some things that are missing with Christ. So I have to go and do some borrowing from my neighbor, from Moses. The law cannot sanctify whom it did not justify. It cannot make clean what Christ already made and pronounced to be clean. Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, "You are clean by the word that I have spoken." You are already clean. The law cannot pronounce you clean by your own doing of the law. Christ is he who alone has the ability and the means and the right to declare you as clean before God. And that's the gospel. If you are clean by Christ, what further need do you need of cleansing by the law, which would be sanctification by the law? Why would you need to go back to the law to be cleaned when Christ already pronounced you as clean? What God has pronounced as clean, let no man call unclean. Now, if God changes the priesthood, then by necessity, there has to be a change of the law. That's what the Holy Spirit argues. And what that means is that the law came as a covenant. It came as a unit that cannot be broken into pieces. The covenant is binding. All the terms of that covenant are binding. When you have a contract, you can't go and strike out some of the terms of the covenant to fit your own situation. You can't do that. That's a breach of the covenant. So the law comes as a unit. So if the priesthood is changed, then the law as a unit also has to be changed. Every priesthood brings their own package. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Moses as a priest, the Levites as priests, they have their own package. Jesus as a priest brings his own package. So when a priest is retired, they are retired with their package. This truth is not understood. Even among reformed people, the law was given to the Levites to be mediators of that ministry. But it was a ministry that could not save anyone who is a sinner. Paul calls it the ministry of death and condemnation. The letter that was written on the tablets of stone, that is clearly the law. Christ is the mediator of a different covenant. A different covenant means it comes with its own terms and its own supplies and resources. Christ is not coming with empty hands, people. He's bringing some good food from heaven. He said, "If you don't eat of this food and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. You can't be saved. You can't have eternal life." Which means Christ is bringing himself. He is the food. He is the sustenance of all his people. So Christ brings his own law, which means his own way of doing things, because he's coming from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. He could have come through a different tribe if God wanted to do that. He would have come through the tribe of Joseph. He would have come through the tribe of Reuben. But the point is that when a priesthood comes, or when there's a change of priesthood, there has to be change of law. So Judah is a tribe that Christ comes through in his humanity, which the scriptures speak nothing concerning priests. So the law of Christ is not a makeover of the old. it is new. Jesus did not take a mop and got some Clorox wipes and bleach and began to clean up the old covenant. No, he came and established a new covenant. So in the book of Hebrews, you're going to hear about the new everything. He is the new high priest with a new covenant based on new and better promises. Everything is better, 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 better. Now, verse 18 of Hebrews 7. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment. To annul is to cancel. It is to set aside. The law, the old covenant, is what is being called the former commandment. See that it is singular and unitary. It is called the former commandment to say it does not allow itself to be parceled into pieces. It doesn't say the former commandments. It says the former commandment because it is one. It cannot be broken. If it is to be retired, it has to be retired as a unit, as a whole unit. So the invention of breaking the law into moral and ceremonial to try and smuggle the law back through the back door is not going to work if we are paying attention to the text. It may sound like men and women are honoring God, as is the case when people try to bring back the law, but they're actually in denial of the truth. It's a sign of unbelief. Moses is surely a husband who is hard for sinners to get divorced from. In the USA, we have elections every 4 years, presidential elections every 4 years, and a president can only run for 2 consecutive terms if they win. And then their term of office is done. Is done. They're not coming back. They cannot rerun, no matter how popular. Even if they finish with 99% approval rate after their 2 terms, they're what? They're done. That's according to the constitution of the country. Once they leave the White House, they're called the former president and former first lady. That is clear teaching. Everybody knows that. It means they used to be the president, used to be in the White House, but they are there no more. The law is called what? The former commandment. It is the previous commandment. It is the previous covenant. Moses is the ex-husband. Mount Sinai is an ex-husband. Why? Because it was retired. The believer has been divorced from that covenant. They've died to that covenant. You can't tell the truth of the gospel without also telling of the retirement of the law. If there's no retirement of Moses, there's no Christ to talk about. We are still under condemnation. If the law of Moses stands, this is what it means. It means sin and condemnation still stand. Why? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, because the power of sin is in the law. The power of sin is in the law. So if the law stands, guess what? You're resurrecting sin. You're resurrecting death. You're resurrecting condemnation. But why was the former commandment canceled? Why was it annulled? And by whom was it canceled? It was canceled by Christ, who nailed it on the cross. Why did Christ nail it on the cross? Because of its weakness and uselessness, unprofitable to the salvation of his own people. Now, you're not going to hear this talked about in the majority of churches. They do not want to speak of the weakness and unprofitableness of the law because sincerely and faithfully or truthfully, they do not understand the matter of the gospel. They do not understand the law and its purpose. They do not understand Christ and his fullness and his sufficiency. The text of scripture says, Christ is complete in himself and we are complete in him. The believer is complete in Christ. They don't need anything else from outside of Christ. So what do? They want to go up on Mount Calvary with their big ladders and hammers to try and take down the law, which is a clear denial of Christ and a stumbling at the offense of the cross. But the Holy Spirit is not ashamed to tell us the truth. After all, Jesus said he shall lead us into all truth. So the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, being the heart and foundation of that covenant. Go and read the first five books of the law. The Ten Commandments are what is the foundation of what is called the law. Everything is built around them. They are the covenant. They are the ones that were in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments. They were set aside because they were the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. They are the letter that kills. They are the ministry of death and condemnation. Many preachers and believers do not know that the law is the law and is a covenant. Because of the Ten Commandments, they take the Ten Commandments outside of the law to mean something different. God never spoke of the Old Covenant and not be in reference to Mount Sinai Covenant, the Ten Commandments, which were in the Ark of the Covenant. Go and read it. When God speaks of his law in the Old Testament, he's speaking of the Ten. The ceremonial law was never against anyone. The ceremonial law, you never broke the ceremonial law. It was never against you because the ceremonial law is just bring your animals and let us kill them. It is the moral law that is your problem. You break that, you're in serious trouble. But why is the law weak and useless? The whole institution, the laws, the sacrifices, the priests. You never read that in a confession of faith, especially the reformed ones. They'll never say the law is weak and useless. They're ashamed to say it. Because if they would say the truth, they would cause an offense to all who believe a lie. The cross has to cause an offense. That's the reason why the Holy Spirit uses that language. It's designed to cause offense to the Jew. Remember, the Jew is trusting their law keeping. And the Holy Spirit comes and tells them, oh, by the way, the law is weak and unprofitable to you and to the Gentile also. So when people mix law and grace, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get, they're double dipping. They're trying to get the best out of both worlds. They're trying to marinate the offense out of the gospel. That's the point. The Jew, according to the flesh, trusts in their law keeping. Remember the Pharisee, he came before God and said, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Adulterers, unjust, and extortioners. Even like this tax collector here with me. The professing Gentile believer also trusts in their own law keeping. They're trusting in their own goodness. To trust your own goodness is what it means to do the law. You are trying to do the law and you're evaluating your own righteousness by the law. But all these people are just paying lip service to the law. They think there's righteousness in there for them to commend them before God. Jesus is going to tell everyone who comes before him and they talk about themselves and say, depart from me, I never knew you. You lawless ones, you wicked ones, evil ones. Because the law only produces self-righteousness without salvation. Brags about me and I. And that is the inherent weakness of the law. It causes you to trust in yourself. Okay? But the law, if we understand it in terms of the gospel, was given to testify. It was given to witness of God's righteousness, but not to be the righteousness itself or the cause of righteousness. That is what Paul teaches in Romans 3, that the law and the prophets testify of a righteousness which is apart from the law, which is apart from the deeds of the flesh. And that righteousness, called God's righteousness, is by the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. So the law was weak because those who try to do it are what? They're sinners. That's the problem. The problem is not the law itself. It is those who are trying to do it. They are sinners. So it is unprofitable to one who is a sinner. The law will never profit a sinner. So that's the weakness of that system. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. The Holy Spirit is not saying the law is evil. No. He's saying the law is too holy. You can't do it. And because of that, it can't help you. It profits nothing with respect to eternal salvation. The weakness of the sinner is what makes the law useless. Because they could never reach the righteous demands or standards, which is perfection. Remember, the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them, to say the law is demanding perfection. So sanctification is not that which God says you can bring to him at 10% or 20% level of holiness. Holiness is righteousness. You cannot be made holy or made righteous by the law because God has not put resources in the law for you to be righteous. That's why you can't say we are justified by the cross of Christ, but we are sanctified by the law. God never put any resources in the law to help you. That's the problem. Galatians 3, 1 to 4. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul says to the Galatians, to go back to the law for anything is foolishness. It is to be bewitched. You need some witch doctor to get you to believe that the law can help you. It is not obeying the truth. Anyone who says you go back to the law for sanctification is not obeying the truth. The law does not give faith. The law does not give the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the law cannot perfect a sinner. That is a weakness, therefore, uselessness of the law. Perfection, faith, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit are only by grace, by a different ministry and a different priesthood. The ministry of the Holy Spirit and the priesthood of Christ is what the sinner requires for perfection. And that means by the ministry of God alone, working in and for his people, God is he who has to do all the working. That is what grace means. Grace means God working for Jeannie for everything. The law means Jeannie working for everything by herself. That's the difference. So what system of salvation is better there? The law as a system to perfect her before God is useless because of that, because it's Jeannie trying to be righteous by herself. On the other hand, she has God who is perfect doing everything perfectly for her. That's the difference. That's what the Holy Spirit is arguing. Hebrews 7, 19 again. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Do you see? There's a comparison being made. There is another way that God brings hope to the sinner. A way that allows the sinner to draw near to God without dying. Because he just don't naturally draw near to God. The law has you killed. Remember Uzzah? He tried to just touch the ark and God smote him. He was electrocuted. That is clear teaching to me. The law made nothing perfect. You would think a statement like that would silence or stop all arguments. But no. Men and women are still seeking perfection by it. Let's go to Matthew 17, 1 to 8. So to say, actually, that was all introduction. We're going to illustrate this doctrine from Matthew 17, and we're going to go to the Old Testament also. We'll finish off in the Old Testament. The transfiguration and the retirement of the Lord, the transfiguration of Jesus. Matthew 17, 1 to 8. We're going to wake the text and expound on it. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ was unveiled to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Christ is he who was transfigured. That is, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. That is clear what God is doing. God is displaying who Christ is. He's revealing who Christ was or is, making him to shine and to stand above all else. That glory of Christ is the glory of the new covenant in his blood. That is the glory of all those that are in him. That is the superiority of Christ. Christ glowing. We are told that Moses and Elijah appeared to them and they were talking to him. And Luke records this year in Luke 9:30 and 31 and says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So we are told the mission. Decease here actually is the Greek word exodus. It's actually exodus. His departure that he was to accomplish on the cross. The conversation was about the exodus of Christ from the world through the cross, through his death and resurrection. The law and the prophets appear to witness and to point to the one who was to accomplish his exodus as the sojourner who had accomplished his work. One who had glory that surpassed them. Going back to Matthew 17, verse 3 and 4, And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter has a suggestion, a very good suggestion. Who can blame him? He wants to build three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses and Elijah. He wants to equate Jesus to Moses and Elijah. And he wants to bring them back to help Jesus so that they can remain. He wants Moses and Elijah to remain. That sounds like some good theology to many who don't understand the gospel. And churches, if churches were to behold of this, they would love to take a selfie of Jesus with Moses and Elijah and post it right on Facebook or on their church website. But the text says, verse 5 of Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Peter wants to make the law and the prophets relevant again so as to complete Christ. If Elijah and Moses hang out with Jesus, then we'll be saved better. That is just a wonderful sight to behold. The church will be a better place. But is that true? What is God's testimony? God, on hearing Peter speaking, he interjected before Peter even finished his thoughts and said, not so fast. You are wrong. So what did God do? He came and overshadowed Moses and Elijah out of their view to cover his false theology and say to them, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He has everything that you need to know about salvation. God says, Christ is the one who is beloved, not Moses, not Elijah. Christ stands head and shoulders above the rest. The law is not what is beloved, but the Son, the person of the Son, not some list of commandments, but the person, the being of the Son is who is beloved by God. Mount Calvary, beloved, not Mount Sinai. God loves Mount Calvary because they are the glory of the Father and the Son we put on display. The Son is superior to the law because the Son is God. God the Father says, hear him, listen to my Son, listen to this prophet because I have my final words in him. My Son has all the words that you need to hear and know about anything and everything, everything about God, about salvation, about perfection, about justification, about your sanctification, about wisdom. Hear him. He has it all. If you can't find it in him, you can't find it anywhere else. Hear what he has to say. Moses and Elijah have been overshadowed, but sinners do not want Moses especially to be overshadowed. They want to find a way to bring him back. They want to find a way behind the cloud and call them back and say, God did not really mean to overshadow you. Come join us at church this Sunday. Verse 6 of Matthew 7. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. When the disciples heard it, they did not say, yay, that is so cool. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Why are people trying to go back to the law? Because they have not heard God speaking. God has not spoken to them the terrors of the law, what it means to be unrighteous before him. God has not spoken to them about the glory of his Son, and so they are not afraid. But Jesus comes to those who have heard from the Father, who have heard the truth, who have been terrified, and comforts them. Verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 17. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Pay attention to that. When God has spoken the truth of Christ to you, when you lift up your eyes in faith, what do you see? You see the law and the prophets overshadowed. You see the Son glorified alone. You hear God say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." The text says they saw no one but Jesus only. We should see Jesus only. If we are telling the truth on Christ, we have to see the law overshadowed by Christ. It has to be overshadowed. We have to see Christ alone. Now, to the woman who was caught in adultery, we are told by John in John 8 verse 9, "Now when they heard this, they began to drift away one at a time, starting with the older ones until Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." The accusers of the woman represented the law. They came and said, "Moses in the law instructed us. He told us that such a one should be stoned. But what do you say, Jesus? Do we bring Moses on here? Does Moses have anything to say?" And Jesus says, "Okay, let he who has no sin pick up the first stone. Let them stone her to death with the law." The stone that is being picked is the law. That's what you use for killing a sinner. These are not just the rocks. The stone is the law. Let me see you pick up the stone of the law to condemn her. And then Jesus says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? And neither do I condemn you." Jesus left alone with the bride, that is the church. The law has to withdraw from everyone who is in Christ. The one who is redeemed of Christ has to remain in the company of Christ and Christ alone. They have to remain with Christ alone. The woman was left with Christ alone. If you keep the company of the law will continue to accuse you. And that has to be our testimony, or else we're not telling the truth. Was it wrong for the woman to be caught in adultery? Yes. But once she is in Christ, she is now living under the instruction of Christ Jesus. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel 19. And we'll pick up from 2 Samuel 19:31. We've talked about this in some previous message, and I think we need to bring it back and draw some more nuggets and tie it to the New Testament revelation of the believer's relationship to the law. This is Barzillai, or Barzillai, depends what you want to stretch. Barzillai cannot cross over with the king. 2 Samuel 19:31. "And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Regillim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan." This is what has happened. Absalom has attempted a coup of his father's throne, David, and has failed. Absalom has died. David had run for his dear life and had left Jerusalem with his people. Absalom is dead, and the people want the king to return to Jerusalem. And in returning to Jerusalem, the king has to cross the Jordan River. He has to cross the Jordan River. And if you still remember, Israel had crossed the Jordan to enter into the promised land. So to cross the Jordan is a picture of crossing into the new covenant. Because when Israel first crossed, they were led by Joshua, a type of Christ. And you know, Joshua also circumcised them with the flint knives. He circumcised them himself. And we know Moses had been killed by God on Mount Nebo. I think that's Deuteronomy 34. The fight for succession, for power, and the drama that we find in these stories are gospel representations, they're gospel testimonies. David is a type of Christ, the man after God's own heart. His throne is to be succeeded by his greater son, as God had prophesied to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The greater son of David is Christ Jesus. So at this point in the story of David, he has already died and resurrected. He was king, was deposed for a minute, and now he is coming back to his throne. That was a picture of the humiliation of Christ from glory to suffering on the cross, being buried and resurrecting, and now going back to his throne to sit on the right hand of power with the Father. All power and authority has been given to me, said Jesus after his death and resurrection. But as Christ is returning to the Father, he promises to send the Holy Spirit. That's very important understanding. John 14, 15 to 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you orphans, I'll come to you." Why sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus? Why not say, "I am leaving you with Moses, whom you have always had"? Because the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father according to Jeremiah 31. "I'll put my Spirit in you." The Holy Spirit is he who leads God's people in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit did not indwell God's people in the old covenant. He was promised to be given in the new covenant. So Moses died in Moab on a mountain, was killed by God. He could not enter into the promised land. So the law died on Mount Calvary, nailed by Christ, could not enter. Moses could not enter into the new covenant. That which has been nailed has to die. Now, let us see how this truth plays out in the crossing of David across the Jordan on his way back to his throne in Jerusalem. Barzillai, a servant of David, wants to escort the king to cross the Jordan. And this was his prophet. It's just amazing that the issue here is crossing the Jordan. It's about why would God say this conversation is happening at the crossing of the Jordan? Verse 32 of 2 Samuel 19. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with supplies while David stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Barzillai is a picture of the law. He is a servant of the king. He is a faithful servant of the king, a servant of Christ. The law is a faithful servant of Christ. So Barzillai is a picture of the old covenant. Okay. Now the question is, does the old covenant cross the Jordan with the king? Does Moses cross into the new covenant with the king who is Christ? Verse 33. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I'll provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. See that the king also has his own supplies. Contrary to what people say about Christ, to say, oh, Christ has to send you to borrow things from Moses. No, the king also has his own supplies. Once we cross over, the king has stuff. Come across with me. Let us cross together and I'll take care of you in Jerusalem. Come with me into the promised land. Come with me into the new covenant and I have supplies there to take care of you. Verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? How long have I to live that I should accompany the king and be with him in Jerusalem? Pay attention to that. What is Barzillai saying? He is saying, my death, my retirement is near. How long do I have to live? My retirement is right around the corner. The law is saying, how much long have I to live now that Christ has appeared and died? How long have I to live? Should I cross over into the covenant with Christ? Do I even consider if I cross over? Given my age, I won't be helpful to the king as a servant. I am so ready to retire and to die. Hear this, verse 35. I am today 8 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant test what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Barzillai says, I'm 80 years old. I can't help you, O king. I am weak. I am weak and I'm unprofitable to the king. See the things that I can't do for the king. Yes, I am your servant, but my ears, my taste buds have gone bad. I am good for nothing. In fact, if I should come with you, I shall be a burden to the Lord, the king. If the law should cross into the New Testament, it will be a burden to God's people. Did we see that actually happening? The law being a burden in the New Testament. Whenever we have the Judaizers show up, guess what happens? There's a burden that is imposed on God's people. The Romans, the Christians, are still trying to get Barzillai to cross over the Jordan with David. That is why we have the book of Romans and Paul is expounding the function and the purpose of the law. Because people were trying to get Barzillai to cross over the Jordan with Christ. In Galatians, the Judaizers are trying to get Barzillai to cross into the New Testament by saying one has to be circumcised to be saved. In Hebrews, the Jewish believers are trying to get Barzillai to cross over the Jordan. But every time this happens, there's a burden, there's trouble. But why do people want Barzillai to cross over? Why? The text says, because he was a very rich man. Barzillai was a very rich man. Yes, Barzillai was very rich. The law makes sinners rich in themselves. Rich in themselves, not necessarily towards God, but in themselves. The law makes sinners rich in self-righteousness. Apostle Paul was made rich by Barzillai. He was made rich by the law. He called his own righteousness before the law blameless. He trusted in the accomplishments of the flesh. That's the richness that the law gives to the sinner. The rich young ruler was made rich by the law. He claimed to have done the law from his youth. He was rich in his own righteousness. But Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and become poor in your self-righteousness. Then come and follow me. The rich young ruler had made a huge investment in the law and became rich in self-righteousness. The Pharisee came to the temple and started praying about his own richness and investment in the law. I am not like other men. I am so rich. How rich are you? I am not like the adulterers. I am so rich. I am not like the extortioners. I am not like the unjust and this tax collector. I tithe everything that I have. To say he was made rich by the law, this is how the law makes a sinner rich. But that richness is not richness towards God. It's richness in self-righteousness. Verse 36 and 37. Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan. Barzillai says, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. Barzillai, the servant of the king, says, he will go only a little way across the Jordan. And he will turn back again. He's not going to go all the way. He has to turn back again. Barzillai cannot go all the way. Why turn back? So that I may die in my own city. Not that I may just enjoy my life in my city. No, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother, he says. Barzillai is anticipating his death, his discontinuity of service to the king. The law is anticipating its own death because of Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7-11, Paul says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. See that Moses had glory, but the glory was passing away. The ministry of the law was passing away and it had glory. Barzillai was passing away and he was glorious. He was rich. Barzillai had glory because he was rich. How will, verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? That's a comparison being made. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The ministry of the law had glory, but it was a glory that condemned. It was not a glory that gave life. It was the ministry of death and condemnation. But it was exceeded in glory by the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of grace, the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. Paul says, when you compare the glory of the law to the glory of the gospel. The gospel has so much glory that the glory of the law pales in comparison. Like, it's almost nothing. It is reduced to nothing if we understand the glory of the gospel. And that is the reason why the law has to be succeeded by something better. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What remains, which means the law does not remain, that ministry that kills does not remain. What remains is Christ. What remains is grace. What remains is the Holy Spirit. That ministry is much more glorious. Barzillai was passing away. It is he who said, "Leave me alone, O king. Leave me alone. I have to turn back and die. Turn back and die and be buried with my mother and father." But the reformed confessions of faith will not allow Barzillai to die. They don't want Barzillai to die. They want to keep him because he is rich. That's the only reason. They don't care about him being old as long as Barzillai makes them rich. He causes them to have confidence in the flesh. That's the attraction to the law. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We have no riches in the flesh. We don't rely on what Barzillai gives us for our sustenance. We don't trust in our law keeping or that which we consider to be riches that we got from the law. We now call loss and dung for the knowledge of Christ. We are going to have to be in Christ and have his righteousness, which is by his faithfulness. So when people go back to the law, they want to use Barzillai for their sanctification. Instead of having a funeral service for Barzillai, they're having a baby welcome ceremony. They're buying baby formula and diapers and strollers. Like, "Welcome back, Barzillai." Barzillai said, "No, I can't cross over with you. I have to retire. Look at me. I'm old. I'm old." But what is the solution to Barzillai retiring? What is the solution? Because people say, "Oh, you guys, you antinomians, who retire Moses, who retire Barzillai, are saying people are supposed to do whatever they want. That's what you're promoting. If I'm hearing you right, people cannot just live without Barzillai. They can't live without Moses. You're going to promote lawlessness." But here, what Barzillai says, "But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you." Another servant has to succeed Barzillai. The law has to be succeeded. If Christ comes as the new king and priest, he brings a different law and he brings a different servant. Where there's change of priesthood, there has to be a change of servants. Moses is retired. Barzillai is retired. And Barzillai says, "Here is another servant. Here is your servant, Chimham. Cross over with him." Chimham is a picture of the Holy Spirit who succeeds the law. The Holy Spirit is he who has been given by God to cross over into the new covenant with God's people. Christ said, "I will send the Holy Spirit. He shall be with you and shall be in you." This is the Holy Spirit. This is the new servant that crosses over with the believer into the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is the servant of Christ. He is the servant of God. The Holy Spirit is not a burden to God. The Holy Spirit is not a burden to God's people, unlike the law. Acts 15, verse 8 to 11. This is Jerusalem Council. They are deliberating on whether Barzillai should cross over the Jordan, whether Gentiles should come under the law of Moses. Acts 15, verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is the Gentile believers, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Pay attention to that. Who did God give to the Gentiles as a servant? The argument at the Jerusalem Council is, should the believer, even the Gentiles, come under the law of Moses? Should they come under the servanthood of Barzillai? That should be the very convenient thing to say. Yeah, of course the law is good. Bring them under the law. No, Peter says, God has given them the Holy Spirit. God has given them Chimham. Not the law of Moses, but the Holy Spirit. What did Peter say about the law in verse 10 of Acts 8? He said, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Paul called the law the yoke of bondage. Peter says the law was a yoke on the neck of the disciples. That is what Barzillai is saying to the king, and saying, oh king, if I cross the Jordan with you, I'll become a burden to you and your people. I'll be a burden to you. So if I cross over, I'm going to cause you much burden. So let me be retired. Let me die. He just is not retiring. He's also dying. And that is consistent with the New Testament revelation of the relationship of the law to the believer. The believer died to the law in the death of Christ, that they may be married to him. Verse 38 of 2 Samuel 19. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. All the people crossed over with the king. Pay attention to that. All who are in Christ crossed over into the new covenant with him. They crossed over with the king. None was lost. And as they are crossing over, they have a new servant, the Holy Spirit. All those who are in Christ, when they cross over into the new covenant, they cross over with Chimham, the Holy Spirit. The picture of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes and grants us regeneration, gives us regeneration and faith that we may cross over with the king. To the king. Chimham goes back. Barzillai was kissed of the king and was blessed, and yet he returned to his own place to say Barzillai had done his work. Christ was not opposed to the law. Barzillai had finished what he was given to do as a servant, a faithful servant of the king. The law is a faithful servant of Christ. That is why the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. But even with that, he still had to go and die. So the king agreed with the proposal for Chimham to cross over and to be with God's people. And so Christ
agreed to have the Holy Spirit to be the guide, the comforter, the advocate, the sanctifier, the teacher of God's people in the new covenant. When you go to Romans 8, for instance, in Romans 8, after this, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in the chapter. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in one chapter. Chimham is the new servant. The Holy Spirit is now being spoken of. Read the epistles. The Holy Spirit is there being talked about as he is teaching God's people and giving them the testimony of Christ, because that is his work in the new covenant. That's the work of Chimham as he has crossed. Barzillai realized that he was useless and unprofitable to the king, and so he could not cross the Jordan. So the law was useless and unprofitable to the believer, to the sinner. And that is why that commandment was set aside for a better one. The law could not make anything perfect because of the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of the flesh, even of the priesthood that was mediating it, and even those that were being helped, the law could not help them. So, weak and useless. Christ is enough. The Holy Spirit is enough. Grace is enough to enable the sinner, the believer, to continue in Christ. Only Christ is able on that day to have you without blame, without blemish, and above reproach. The Holy Spirit is a faithful servant of Christ. The Holy Spirit will convict you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit has been given you as a down payment. He has been given you as a guarantee, as a seal. He is helping you to pray. We don't know how we should pray, but we have the Holy Spirit. That's Chimham. You don't need the law for that. The law can't help you with that. The law can only say, oh, Jenny, by the way, your prayer was bad. Your prayer was bad. Oh, by the way, you sinned again and you sinned again and you sinned again. That's the only thing that the law can do for you. But praise God for the new servant, the Holy Spirit. Praise God for Christ, who caused us to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Praise the Lord. We're done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning again. We honor you for the testimony of Christ and his sufficiency towards his people, that he alone has all the supplies for his people. He has accomplished salvation for us. He is faithful. He has given us a very faithful and able servant in the person of Chimham, a picture of the Holy Spirit, who does not give us trouble, who is not a burden to God's people. We know the law is a burden to God's people, because when the Lord prayed, he said, come to me, you who are weary and are heavy laden. That's the law. That's Barzillai. We are overburdened by the law and we cannot do it. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gospel of grace. Be with your people. May you protect us, keep us, keep teaching us. We honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.